Now let me mention Richard Sibbes. Richard Sibbes ministered in Cambridge. He was regarded as the great physician of souls. He was the means of the conversion of one of his students, John Cotton, who became the great Puritan leader in New England. And he loved to speak about heaven, and he loved to speak about the glories of the world to come, and what Bunyan describes as the celestial city. And it was said of Richard Sibbes, "Of this blessed man, let this just praise be given. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven." And one of Sibbes's great works, entitled The Bruised Reed, was the means of the conversion of Richard Baxter. And Baxter, like Bunyan, was self-educated, became the minister in the town of Kidderminster, so the whole town transformed through his ministry. And when he was a young man, Baxter thought that he was going to die. And so he made it his practice that for 30 minutes every morning, he would meditate on the glories of heaven and of the life to come. And he did that throughout the rest of his life. And so you have a digest of his meditations in his classic work, The Saint's Everlasting Rest. And these men and their writings are reminding us that this world is not the believer's home. We are strangers, we are pilgrims on the earth, and we do need to be reminded that one day each one of us will leave this earth and we will enter into the world to come. And one of the old Puritans said this, "Christians who are gloomy all the time have forgotten what Christ has done. And Christians who are happy all the time have forgotten what Christ is yet to do." So we're going to consider the reality of that statement in the words of the greatest Puritan of them all, the Apostle Paul. And that's why we read in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. And that letter, the background of that letter, is one of painful, personal, pastoral suffering. And Paul is writing to these people. It's an apologia, if you like. He's apologizing to these Corinthians who have been criticizing him and his ministry. And so he writes to them, first of all, to defend his apostleship and his ministry and his integrity. In chapter 1, he asks the question, are we the kind of people who say yes and no and don't keep our word? Because that's what these people were saying about him. He had promised to visit them. And for some reason or other, he couldn't fulfill that promise. And so they were saying, well, he's not a man of his word. Changes his mind. You can't rely upon him. And these people were putting the worst possible construction on the given set of circumstances. And there are people in life who do that. They put the worst possible construction on certain circumstances. Well, the Corinthians were particular geniuses at doing that. And they were saying, well, he's a man who's not, doesn't keep his word, says one thing and he means another. So Paul recognizes that that needs to be dealt with. And so he's writing this letter to them. And the letter is full of pathos as he describes his feelings about what they are saying. So it's giving you an idea of the kind of sufferings that the apostle was going through within the work of Christ. And very often, as Christians, within the work of Christ, we can come to the place where we lose heart. We have no spirit for the work. And we feel, at times, as if we would like to give up. That can happen to men in the ministry. It can happen to men who are in oversight in a local church. It can happen to a Sunday school teacher or a youth leader or people who are involved in any work whatever. The temptation comes at times to lose heart. And that is particularly so when you're experiencing opposition and difficulties and criticisms, and when those criticisms are particularly directed at you. So if ever a man knew what it was to suffer for the gospel, it's the man who is writing this letter. And throughout the whole of his Christian life, he knew what it was to suffer for the cause of Christ. So when he speaks about suffering, we know that he's not speaking empty words, that he's speaking out of the depths of his own experience. So the thing that's helpful to us is to see how Paul reacts to that kind of suffering. Because our responses and our reactions are of paramount importance when we are under any kind of pressure. And in Paul's responses and reactions, you have a paradigm as to what our responses and reactions ought to be. And Paul is really balanced in his reactions. And so you see in chapter 4 that he spends some time telling these Corinthians why he did not lose heart in the ministry. And he's focusing on what Christ has done in the new covenant. For it is the God, he says, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So here is a man who is a Christian who is not gloomy because he's focusing on what Christ has done. And perhaps the ultimate reason why he didn't lose heart is because he's focusing on what Christ is yet to do. So like these Puritans, he could see something of the world to come and the glory that awaited him in the world to come. So despite the sadness of the things that he's saying to these people, the letter contains some wonderful, profound Christian encouragements. So then you come into chapter 5, where his theme is the death of believers. And he's reminding us that death is a reality, it's a fact of life for every believer. And we must never be afraid to face up to the fact that one day we are going to die. Dr. Lloyd-Jones once said, "To me, there is nothing more fatuous about mankind than the statement that to think about death is morbid. The man who refuses to face facts is a fool." So what Paul is doing here, he is facing the facts and the realities of death. And there are three things about what he says here that I want to consider with you in this passage. And they concern the believer's attitude to death and the believer's attitude to the prospect of heaven. So we're going to look, first of all, at the confidence that Paul possessed. And then we're going to consider the grounds for that confidence. And then we're going to look at the effects of that confidence. So the confidence that Paul possessed in chapter 5 and in verse 1, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, you don't need me to tell you that we are living in days when men and women are becoming increasingly aware, very often as a result of their increasing knowledge, of just how little they really understand and how little they really know. And our age is characterized, among other things, by a spirit of uncertainty, which is allied with a spirit of insecurity, because the one thing breeds the other. Uncertainty breeds insecurity. And so you read about it every day in your papers, you listen to it in the news, in the realm of politics, in the realms of national and international affairs. Men and women are uncertain as to what is going to happen. You see it in the realm of space technology. All the space probes into the space and moon and Mars, and many of the views and the opinions that these men had has to be changed and altered in the light of the things that they discovered. Oh, we never knew that, but now we do know that. We're beginning to know how little we know. So they discover how little they really understand about space and the planets. It's true with regard to medical science. It's true with regard to education. It's true with regard to the environment. Dare I mention the B word? It's true with regard to Brexit. The more people discover the more they become aware of their own lack of knowledge and their ability to understand all that's going on, increasingly they become uncertain and perhaps afraid. So all around us, modern sophisticated man lifting up his hands in bewilderment, saying either how little we know or we just don't know. And the manifestations of the insecurity that happens as a result of that is to be seen everywhere. It stems from this lack of confidence. But sad to say, what is true of the secular world is also true of many people with regard to spiritual matters. And they will say that they are ignorant of the basic fundamentals of the Christian faith. And so the past 100 years or so have produced a variety of wise men who seem to glory in their ignorance with regard to spiritual things. And they affirm that as far as spiritual things are concerned, well, we are agnostic. We just don't know. And some of them even boast about the fact that they don't even know whether there is a God. They almost pride themselves on their ignorance about life after death and so on. But sadder still is the fact that some of these people are found within the ranks of Christendom, while still professing to be ignorant about spiritual matters. And so there are men who profess even to be leaders in Christendom, and they say, well, we just don't know about the virgin birth. Or they will deny the virgin birth. A man named Willie Barclay in Scotland for years, very prominent man, a very good man in many ways, but denied the virgin birth. We just don't know, they say. We don't know about the miracles of Christ. We have doubts about the death of Christ and what it means. We are uncertain about the bodily resurrection of Christ. We're not sure about the world to come. And because they feel that they don't know, they assume that these things cannot be known. But the Apostle Paul and the view of the New Testament is very, very different from that. Paul says, we know. Look at what it says in chapter 4 at verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know who I have believed. I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed against that day. He writes to the Romans, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Look what it says in chapter 5 and verse 6. We are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Verse 8. So, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. There is this tremendous confidence. Paul was persuaded of these things. His life has been transformed by these things, and so he's now giving his whole life to the proclamation of these truths that he's absolutely sure about. So this is not a milk and water preacher. He knows that if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, no one will prepare for the battle. So he's not an agnostic. He says, I know. He has this tremendous confidence concerning the truths of the gospel which he preached. Now that was not a confidence that was possessed by all men. And you will notice that he says in chapter 5 and verse 1, we know. He's writing as a Christian to Christians. And he's saying, we know. And at this point in the letter, he is speaking about his confidence in life after death. We know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle is destroyed, we have a building of God. So he's facing the future with that blessed realism that is born as a result of believing the gospel. So he sees that death will inevitably come to him and to everybody else, And he's looking at the prospect in a positive and not in a negative way. Death for him is not the end of all that was good. It's the beginning of the fulfillment of all that he has been saved for. So he is saying to us as Christians, we can look forward at death to the consummation of everything that we are now preparing for and yearning after. So death to Paul was not a means of escape. It is a realism concerning the future glory. And so he writes to these same Christians in a categorical way, and he says, Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of them that slept. And then he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised, incorruptible, we shall be changed, then shall be brought to pass the word that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Now that's the great confidence and the assurance that believers can have in face of the reality of death. Now, the Apostle Paul chooses his words very carefully. And it's interesting to notice the figurative language that he uses in that first verse in chapter 5. If the earthly house of this tabernacle, literally the earthly tent that we live in. Now remember that the Apostle Paul was a tent maker. He knew how tents were made. He knew their strengths. He knew their weaknesses. He knew how long they would last. And he says, if the earthly tent that we live in is dissolved or destroyed, so he's likening our bodies to a tent, if it is dissolved or destroyed, either by violence, maybe in a car crash or in a plane crash, or by decay, simply by old age, so that it falls to pieces, he says, if that happens, notice the present tense, we have, not we shall have, we already have a building of God, not made with hands, but a building that comes from God. A building which has been provided by God, of which he is the builder and he is the maker. So it's not a building that is made with human hands, erected by men, buildings which are subject to decay and to deterioration. Here is a building that has been made by God, which is permanent and lasting, and his thoughts are speaking about the death of Christians. So this is his confident assertion. Death is the dissolving of this house. It's the taking down of the tent. Now you will also notice that he does not say, if I am destroyed. His confidence is such that if our earthly tent is taken down, if the body dies, we will not be destroyed. So he's talking about the taking down of an earthly tent in which he's been lodging during his earthly pilgrimage. Now, I'm not insulting your intelligence, but you surely know that a tent in comparison to a house is something that is of a temporary use. And so the thought here is of something having served its temporary purpose, giving way to something that is a permanent situation. The tent is dismantled because the journey is over, and now he's moving into a building that is going to last forever. I don't have any close friends in this congregation, but some of my close friends know. Maybe I'm treading on somebody's toes here, but I can't understand people who love camping. I just don't know what people see in camping. That would not be the kind of thing that that I would enjoy. And they try to persuade me that it's fun. But even if you're one of these strange people that like camping, you would realize that as a permanent way of life, that would be insubstantial, it would be limited, it would be cramped and cabined and confined, and at times it could be very dangerous. Now keep the spiritual analogy in mind. Isn't it true that part, if there is any fun in camping, the part of the fun of camping, and it certainly would be so for me, is the day when you pack up and you go home. Or if the tent was blown away in a storm, it wouldn't distress you too much because you know that you've got a home to go back to. Now, this is how Paul is thinking about death. He knows that it's going to happen, but he already has a permanent home in glory. And you'll notice there is no mention here of a place called purgatory. We have this house immediately. So here is the glorious assurance that belongs to the Christian as he or she faces the prospect of death. It's not something to fear or to dread. Because of what Christ has done in his atoning work, death has been robbed of its sting. A bee or a wasp that's had its sting removed can't harm you. It may buzz around you, it may frighten you at times, it may aggravate you, but it can't really hurt you. Now this is what Paul is saying it is like for the death of the Christian. Death will simply mean that you will be ushered into your eternal heavenly home, which is the destiny of every believer. So that's the confidence that Paul possessed in the prospect of future glory in heaven. We know. Now look at the grounds of this confidence, because you will notice the word for. For, we know. Paul is reasoning, he's deducing, he's arguing, he's discerning. And if he's confident and vibrant with hope, he has good grounds for being so. And we're living in days where Christians, many Christians nowadays, are full of joy and they're full of confidence, but they can't really tell you why. They can sing, they can shout, they can raise their hands, they can even dance. But if you say, why are you so happy? Very often they can't tell you why. Because that kind of joy that is not founded on something sure is a joy that will not last for long. And so very often you find such people that are up on the mountaintop one minute and they're down in the valley the next. And they fluctuate between the extremes of joy and depression. And their joys are sadly unfounded. And consequently, they're easily removed. So here is the apostle, a well-balanced believer. His joys and his sorrows are well-grounded. He's always ready to give a reason for the hope that is within me. Now, that confidence was grounded in a number of things. Let me point them out to you. First of all, it was grounded in the love of God the Father. Secondly, it was grounded in the relationship that he has with Christ the Son. And then thirdly, it is grounded in the work of the Holy Spirit. So, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 2 of this epistle, you'll see that it is grounded in the love of God the Father. He describes God as his Father at verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. That's not just a cheery greeting. You know, good morning, how are you? It's a fine day, isn't it? He's saying here, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Don't just skip over it. He's speaking about the fatherhood of God. From the very time of his conversion, he's received the spirit of adoption, whereby he is able to call God Father or Abba, the very intimate phrase for Father. So this, he says, is the glorious privilege which is conferred upon every person in the gospel. And this reveals the folly of those people who say we are all the children of God. We are not all the children of God. Unless and until we are converted, we are the children of wrath, even as others. It is the message of the gospel about having sins forgiven and by being adopted into the family of God. That's the only way that you can become a child of God. John chapter 1 and verse 12. As many as received him, To them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Do you remember when our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount taught his disciples, when you pray, you can say, Our Father. So Paul is always conscious of his sonship as a Christian. He knew that his father has a house. And he's sure if ever he lost the tent in which he was living in this world, he would be welcomed into his father's home. I have three children, two daughters and a boy. When my boy was about 6 or 7, decided he wanted to go camping, so you can imagine how I felt. And he said, well, Dad, my friend Clark and I, we would like to camp in the back garden. So I said, okay, you can camp in the back garden. So they made their own tent. And they got a clothesline and put it from one pole to the other. They put some polythene over it. They put a blanket over and more polythene. They put the sleeping bags in. They had water and they had something to eat. And together with a dog and a torch, they were set for the night. They're going to camp out all night. Wonderful. Enjoy it. Well, about 2 hours later, footsteps running up the back path. The back door bursts open. Two boys and a dog absolutely soaking wet. The heavens had opened. The storm had come. And down it came. And here they were. Within minutes, they were tucked up in bed. Now, what was it that made my son do what he did? Did somebody say to him, Jonathan, if your tent blows down, if you go to that door and knock on it, maybe they'll take you in? No. That was his father's house. He knew that in that house there was a room with his name on it. It was the most natural thing for him to run into his father's home because his tent had blown down. This is what Paul is speaking about. When your time comes and your tent is dismantled, you will enter in. Why? Because God is your father. And that's where you belong. And there is a place in heaven that is marked out for you. So his confidence is based upon the fatherhood of God, and then his confidence is based upon his relationship to Christ the Son. Remember that the Apostle Paul knew the Lord Jesus. He had met him on the Damascus Road. He knew that the Lord Jesus had said to his disciples, in my Father's house there are many mansions. And I love the word mansions, not stopping places. But he knew that the Lord had mentioned in his high priestly prayer that these, my disciples, these that you have given to me, that they may be with me where I am so that they may behold my glory. So the apostle has this confidence of the glory of the life after death, because it's based upon his union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has risen. I am united to Christ. Therefore, I will rise also. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those that slept. Because Jesus lives, we know that we shall live also, because we're united to him in a vital, living, lasting union. So his confidence in life after death is based upon that union with Christ. Jesus had said, I'm going and I'm going to prepare a place for each one of you, so that where I am, you may be also. And the Apostle Paul believed the word of Christ. And that is not presumption. That is faith. You take Christ at his word. That's why he speaks confidently. And then, in the third place, his confidence is based upon the work of the Holy Spirit. Look at what it says in verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, he says, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him, but God has revealed them to us by the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. So the Lord has given him this assurance concerning future glory by means of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was an earnest or a foretaste or a deposit, guaranteeing that which is to come. If you put a deposit down on something, if you're buying a car and you put a deposit, your deposit is your bond that you will give the remainder, the rest will follow. So the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer is the deposit. It is the guarantee of what is yet to come. So his confidence is based upon the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then there is also something else. And for that something else, you'll see it in verses 4 and 5. He's speaking that, and he's saying that his confidence is not only grounded in the triune God, but his confidence is grounded upon his own experience. Look what he says in verse 4. While we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And he who has prepared us for this very thing, who is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee or a guarantor. Now, if you go over into chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians and read the first four verses, you'll see another reason. If I can find it. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 1. I must not go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ. Now he's speaking about himself. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. He heard things that cannot be told, of which men may not utter. So he's speaking about his own experience. He says, I know that there is a heaven because I've been there. I've seen something of it. Well, you may say to me, well, Mr. Hughes, I've not been there. Well, no, you haven't. But surely you can believe the Apostle Paul. He tells you that he's been there, he's seen it. And if you're inquisitive about what heaven is like, then read your Bible. Go to Revelation chapter 7, chapter 20, chapter 21. Listen to the advice of John Bunyan. When he was asked questions about heaven that he couldn't answer, people were asking all kinds of questions. What will it be like in heaven? He said, well, go away and live a godly life and you'll get there and you'll find out. That's the simplest way. So there you have the confidence that Paul possessed, the grounds of that confidence, and then finally, the effects of that confidence. What did it do for him? Well, first of all, it gave him a proper perspective. You'll see that in chapter 4 at verse 16 to 18. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. This light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Do you see how he's getting a proper perspective of things? Whatever happens to him on earth, he's viewing it in the light of heaven. So go back to the illustration of tenting. No matter how uncomfortable it may be, no matter how many drafts come into the tent, no matter how hard the ground is, no matter how many creepy crawlies there are, no matter how damp and cold it is, no matter how often you've got to go and find a toilet in the middle of the night, the one thing that will help you to put up with all of that is the prospect of going home. You're going home. It's the glory of heaven that you're going to. That's what you're going to see. 1 minute in heaven, Paul is saying, 1 minute in heaven will make up for all the things that you've come through. All the trials, all the hardships, everything. And there are trials, there are hardships, there are afflictions in the Christian life. There are many mysteries of God's providence for which you and I don't have an answer in this world. I just left my grandson and his wife to go to church this morning. Two of their closest friends, lovely, lovely Christians, both killed in a car crash in Greece last week, both killed in a moment. One of the mysteries of providence. Many of you know the life story, and some of you are reading at the moment, of John G. Payton, who with his wife went to the island of Tanna, and his wife died giving birth to their child, and then a short time afterwards the child died. He had to dig their graves, conduct their funeral service all on his own on that cannibalistic island. And this is what John G. Payton said: "But for Jesus and the fellowship that he vouchsafed me there, I would have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave." And there are many of us who can say the very same. That you've stood at the graveside of somebody that you've loved, and they've gone. And if you did not believe in the gospel at that point, you would go mad beside the lonely grave. B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian, at the age of 25, he was married, took his new bride on honeymoon to Germany. During a storm, she was struck by lightning, permanently paralyzed. Warfield cared for his wife for 39 years until she died. And he says he seldom left the home for more than 2 hours during all that time. So how can you explain that kind of thing? Who do you turn to in those situations? I began my ministry in Liverpool in 1966. I was just a very young man. And a lady came to me. She said, "You remind me of one of my sons." She said, "I had 3 sons. And they were all killed on the same day in different places in the Second World War. Can you tell me why?" Well, you can't explain why. It's not now. It's in the coming years. It may be in the better land that you'll read the meaning of your tears. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look at the things which are not seen, rather than things which are seen. Hebrews 11, they endured, all of these people that are mentioned in Hebrews 11, they endured, how? As seeing him who is invisible. So his confidence about death and life after death gave him a proper perspective. And then secondly, it gave him a genuine perplexity. If you look at verses 2 to 5 in 2 Corinthians 5, he says this: "In this tent we groan, longing to be put on of our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. While we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." See what he's saying? He's burdened either by the afflictions which are overwhelming him, or he's burdened by the limitations of his own body and his own physical sufferings, or he's burdened by these longings for this better world to come. Or he's burdened by all three. He says to the Philippians, "I'm in a strait between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, but it's far better to be with Christ. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." So here is this perplexity that many of us as Christians find. It invades our prayer life. We're saying, "Oh Lord, will you not come? Will you not come? Bring all this to an end." But then we're saying, "Not yet, not yet. My mother's not converted. My son's not converted." And so you have this tension. And there's no resolving that. But that's what happens. It's a real abiding perplexity. But then you will notice in verse 6 to verse 8, it gave him a genuine peace. Always confident. Always confident. Peace because the sting of death has been removed. peace like a river attendeth my way. And sometimes, sadly, Christians, I think, are robbed of their peace because they fear death in the prospect. They're thinking about their death, and so they've got no peace of heart and mind in the present. Well, I remember going to a conference in the United States a number of years ago with a pastor from Inverness, and we were to meet a pastor in Heathrow from the London area, I think, and the pastor from Inverness told me that this pastor from London was absolutely terrified of flying. He'd never flown before. So he said to me, now, when we get to Heathrow, we'll just keep talking to him till we get him on the plane, which is what we did. Kept talking to him, and before he knew it, we were going down the runway, taking off. He thought it was the most wonderful experience. That he couldn't wait to fly back. Never flown before. So, do you remember in Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Feeble Mind thought that he would be drowned when he crossed the river. And in the event, he went over dry shod. And Spurgeon likens these people to some people, maybe you, when you drink your tea. And you put loads of sugar in the tea. And then you forget to stir the cup. And then when you start drinking it, you get near to the bottom, and it becomes so sweet you can't bear it. And Spurgeon says, when you're thinking about death, think like that. Stir up the sweetness. Enjoy the prospect now. Richard Sibbes, heaven was in him before he was in heaven. And then closing, the other effect that it had is that it gave him a determined persistence. We labor on. We are ambassadors for Christ, whereby we persuade men. Yes, trials will come. Eventually death will come. It might be imprisonment that will come. But we know who God is. And there are times in the church where everything is confusing and chaotic. But one day, everything will be revealed. I was looking at, I don't often come to London, but I was looking at Big Ben yesterday. It reminded me, in Glasgow, when I lived in Glasgow, there was a large library there called the Mitchell Library. Huge, black, sooty building. And you could drive past it each day and see it. And then one day, when you drove past, there was scaffolding all over it, just like Big Ben. Tarpaulins covering it. And for months and months and months, there was noise, water, power drills, all the rest. And you're saying, I wonder what is going on under there. And then the day came when the tarpaulins came off and the scaffolding was taken down, and that building stood in all of its pristine glory. The church is like that. There are times when we wonder what's going on. What is the Lord doing? But the day will come when everything will be revealed and you will see Christ face to face, and we shall be gathered together with all the saints of all the ages. Now, my dear friends, that is not wishful thinking. If you're a Christian, that is the reality of your Christian faith. It's not you just pretending. That is the truth of the gospel. But if you're not a Christian, I want to say to you, in God's name I say to you, that everything that I have said this morning does not apply to you. It doesn't apply to you. Because if you're not a Christian, the Bible says you are still a child of wrath. And unless and until you become a Christian, the prospect to you or for you is the very opposite of this. It is eternal torment and separation from God. Not annihilation. The Bible doesn't speak about annihilation. And I don't have any pleasure in saying this to you at this point. But the Bible is very clear, and I have to be true to God and to my calling as a preacher, that if you are not in Christ when death comes, you will be lost forever, consciously, eternally lost. And you will be crying out. The very words that Jesus spoke on the cross, you will be crying out. I thirst. I thirst. My God, why have you forsaken me? But at this moment, you are not dead. And the offer of the gospel is for you. And Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you life. And you're not going to your execution. You're coming into life. You receive joy and peace, fulfillment, prospects of hope for this world and for the next. So don't let the moment pass you. Call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's bow together in prayer. Almighty and eternal and ever-blessed God, glorious in your holiness and fearful in praises, you are the God who does wonders. And the greatest wonder is to us that you should have pity upon us and send your Son as an offering and as a sacrifice in the place of sinners. And that now there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There is a door that is open and we may go in. At Calvary's cross is where we begin, as we come as a sinner to Jesus. If there are any in this gathering who are still outside of Christ, give them no rest or peace until they find it in him. Give them grace to repent. Give them faith to believe. And for those of us who do believe, we bless you and we praise you and ask that you will embed these things into our hearts and minds, that we may have this confidence in the gospel and in the glory of the life to come. We trust you to do all of these things for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.